Numbers chapter 19. This is where we've got this thing about the red heifer. And as so many interpretations, I'll just give you what I reckon, which is simply from reading and rereading the record. I find it hard to believe that whenever anybody touched a dead body, you had to use the water of purification that was made by this red heifer that's been mixed with these ashes from the altar and so forth. You would expect to read about that in Leviticus, really. And Leviticus doesn't say anything about this. And also you'd expect to read it being practiced a couple of times in the historical record. You don't read that at all. It's a sort of a one-off. And it's in Numbers, which is very much a sort of his more historical kind of book. My suggestion is that this is specifically, historically, after the incident of Number 16, where there's been this huge revolt against the power of or authority of Moses and Aaron, and the Levites want to become priests, and there's been a rebellion, and at least 15,000 people were dead. And, well, that would have required them to be buried. And how was this going to be done without getting unclean, those huge numbers of people? And I suggest that this red heifer was specifically for the cleansing of those people involved in the rebellion who had not died, and also for cleansing those who had to touch their corpses in burying them. You see in verse 3, "You shall give her to Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her forth outside of the camp." And Eleazar was to do all this. Well, why mention Eleazar specifically? Why not, if this is sort of a generic sacrifice for that's to be repeated all time, why not talk about the high priest is to do this, and that with the red heifer? And yet it is specifically Eleazar who is told to do this. See verse 4 again. "Eleazar shall take of her blood with his finger," etc. So I think that this is a specific one-off incident that is being set up. However, clearly this red heifer does look forward to the Lord Jesus. It's emphasized that it was to be without spot, in which is no blemish, etc. And it's added here, which was never yoked. Well, I guess we see a lovely insight there into the way that yoking is a figure, I suppose, of sin, and that sin is bondage. This is the great paradox, that the idea of sin is that, wow, I shall be free, I shall do what I want, I shall throw off all the ties that bind, and I shall just do what I want. I shall be free, I shall live free, just doing what I want. But as soon as you start talking about I shall do what I want, well, you are in slavery. You are in slavery to self, to ego, to the flesh, to sin, whatever way you want to put it. And Jesus, in that sense, was the only radically free person who was never yoked, who did not commit any sin. And going further, of course, Paul in Romans 6 says that at our baptism we changed masters. We were servants of sin, but then we became servants of righteousness. There is a change of master rather than sort of total freedom to do what you want. And yet, we read in Romans about the day coming of the glorious freedom of God's dear children. The way I understand that is that we shall ultimately be ultimately free when Jesus comes back. To put it another way, when Jesus is talking about our integrity with the things that he has given us to use in this life, which he has given to us, he says, if you can't be faithful in that which is another man's, how are you going to be given that which is your own? And thinking that through, that's an amazing idea. Just as we are slaves or servants, that we are either slaves of sin or slaves of Jesus, well, all we have is also not ours, it is God's, and of his own do we give him. But in the kingdom age, we shall have our very own. We shall be ultimately free. It's simply that we're being trained in this life to have a character and a personality, which means that, for example, for me to have the chance to do whatever I want. You can do whatever you want, Duncan. You know, what I want is to please God. What I want is to do his service. Not because he is, as it were, manipulating me or forcing me, but from my heart, that's honestly what I want to do. And so this is the glorious freedom of God's dear children, as Paul puts it in Romans 8, that we shall be free. We shall not be servants. We shall be ultimately free. And so the message of the kingdom of God, the message of salvation in Jesus, is one of ultimate freedom. And so Jesus is here the red heifer who was never yoked. Well, usually the sacrifices are put on the altar, but this one was different. Eleazar shall bring her forth outside of the camp, and one shall kill her before his face. Literally, the NIV says, as he watches. So the high priest was representing God, and especially with the sacrifices, that's the role of the priest. For example, in a peace offering, the offerer ate some of it and the priest ate some of it at the altar, that is also called the table of the Lord, because the priest was representing God. And I think that this strange thing of going outside the camp and yet the priest, the high priest, being there watching, I think this looks forward to how God was so intensely aware of the suffering of his son. This idea of bring her forth outside the camp and kill her before his face, well, of course, that phrase outside the camp is the phrase used in Hebrews about the Lord Jesus, that he suffered outside the camp and let us go forth therefore unto him. And there outside the camp, which was the place of the excluded, the place of the condemned sinners, atonement was achieved before the very face of God. So God was there. This is the thing, that God watched the death of his son with more intense attention than perhaps he has ever paid to anything else on earth. Now, that of itself is a window onto our struggle with, well, if God sees all this, why doesn't he do something about it? God does see it. And yet, look at what happened when his own son was covered in blood and spittle, mocked, crucified, tortured to death. He was watching, but he actually did not, per se, immediately at the time, do very much about it. Sure, there was an earthquake. Sure, there was the darkness from heaven. But most of the men who did that and who structured the Lord's crucifixion, the men who were really guilty for it, and the fellows who actually drove the nails in, these guys would have died in their beds. It's all very well saying, oh, AD 70 was a judgment of God upon Israel. Well, I think that was the response to, on a national level, them turning down the gospel. Because male lifespans weren't that great in the first century, not great at all. In fact, mid-30s was actually the lifespan for people living in the Roman Empire in Palestine in the first century. So those guys who brought it about, as it were, and who were really responsible, would have been dead of natural causes, most of them, well before AD 70. So God did not do anything. That is not to say that he is not going to judge. I say he didn't do anything. I mean, he didn't lash out in judgment. He didn't sort of radically, visibly intervene to get those guys. So when we lament the apparent inaction of God, apparent inaction does not mean that he did not see. That's an important thing to understand. God sees and knows all things. And the death of his son outside the camp was definitely noticed by him. And you see it foreseen here in the death of this red heifer outside the camp, and normally they were slain on the altar, before the face of the high priest, with the high priest watching. Then one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin, her flesh, her blood, with her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood, verse 6, and hyssop and scarlet, and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Well, all those things were associated really with the Lord's death, or particularly the hyssop and the scarlet. And when he was dressed in the scarlet robe and mocked, and when they, at the very end of his time on the cross, they offered him something to drink on a hyssop reed, he was intellectually conscious right up to the end. It's quite clear he was. And because he was intellectually conscious, he would have been aware that, well, the hyssop, they're giving me something to drink on a hyssop reed. Or earlier when they dressed him in the scarlet robe, he would have seen this. And so it turns out that what might appear in the eyes of men to be the ultimate nadir, the ultimate low point, the ultimate victory of evil, God has a wonderful way of lacing within that apparent defeat little signs of victory. And so it comes down to what Werchner called the magnificent defeat. That's what it was. It was the magnificent defeat, because all the way through the apparent defeat, there was all these little hints of fulfillment, and that everything was actually right on target. And so ultimately this is our understanding of death itself. Well, the Lord Jesus then did die, just as prophesied here. But there's a strange thing in verse 8. He who burns the red heifer shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. A man who is clean will gather up the ashes, etc. And the idea is that the clean were made unclean by this sacrifice, whereas the purpose of the sacrifice was to cleanse the unclean. And this is a unique thing about this red heifer sacrifice, that the clean were made defiled, the clean were made unclean, and the unclean were made clean. Well, this is indeed the whole paradox, isn't it? As the Lord said, I am a doctor, and I came not for the healthy, not those who think they're healthy, but for the sick. And unless we are going to recognize that we are the unclean, then we shall not be made clean. In fact, those who come to the sacrifice of Jesus considering themselves clean are the ones who are made unclean by it. Now, this is a great paradox, and yet it explains why the gospel is attractive to those who realize their sinfulness. You go into a prison and talk about Christ and him crucified and who wants to accept him, and you'll get far more response than if you knock on the door of a middle-class, upper-class home in standard suburbia and start telling them that Christ died for their sins. You know, they like set their dog on you or something, or tell you to get lost. And conviction of sin is not popular these days. Not at all, including amongst people who bear the name of Jesus Christ. That, you know, I am basically a good bloke. Not far off a top bloke, in fact. The problem is them. The problem was her. The problem was him. Yeah, a certain nexus of circumstance or whatever, but I'm not going to be beaten up anymore. I am a good person, and I'm not going to be at all this, you know, you are a miserable sinner. Well, of course, you can go too far and wallow in your sins and all that sort of thing. But the simple truth of the gospel requires that it is attractive for those who want it, who need it. And unless you are convicted of your sinfulness, then I'm afraid it's going to work out how this sacrifice of the red heifer worked out, that the clean, as they thought, were made unclean, when in fact the whole purpose of it was to cleanse the unclean. So that is a great paradox, as it were. That is, as I say, in essence there to this day. The priesthood particularly was made unclean. The priest shall be unclean until the evening, verse 7. And of course this is what really happened with the Lord Jesus and his death in the context of the Jewish priesthood. So then, my suggestion is that the immediate context of Numbers 19, this red heifer ritual, is starting in Numbers 16, where there's the big rebellion and the people die, at least 15,000 people die, and there's a lot of dead bodies around. Numbers 17 and 18 are also in the context of the aftermath of that terrible rebellion by the Levites, basically, who wanted to be part of the priesthood. And I think this Numbers 19 is in that same context. But it all does look forward to the Lord Jesus, as all these things do in one way or another. And you see there an insight into the absolute power of his sacrifice. And one thing you notice with the rituals here is that it's kind of activated by water. The ashes have to be mixed with water. There's quite a bit of talk about water here. And I think that that does maybe look ahead to baptism, that the wonderful things that he did are, as it were, made real for me, are activated for me by my baptism in water into him. That is why when people are faced with the reality that Jesus died for me, their natural reaction is to want to identify with that, and the path of that identification is baptism in water. So if any of you listening to this aren't baptized, you know, Jesus died for your sins. He really is the cleansing power, but you've got to make those ashes, as it were, real for you and active and cleansing for you through water.